Well, good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I think it's good for us to just take a second and express gratitude to all of our servicemen and women who serve our country so faithfully. Some of them even to the loss of their life. Certainly grateful for them. We are jumping back into a series called Love Songs, where we're looking at the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. This is week number three for us in this particular series. And as we're going through the series, we're learning that this is a book about love, love wisdom. And so every week we're saying that really human love is an imperfect reflection of God's greater love, the greater love that God offers us. So this book is written like kind of like a musical. King Solomon writes it to a Shulamite woman. I refer to them as Saul and Shuli sometimes as we're going through the text. And we get to see them all the way through the relationship, from attraction to dating, to engagement, to marriage, to honeymoon, to conflict, and then all the way through to a long, healthy relationship and what it's like to finish well in that. Solomon was a prolific songwriter. I think it's 1 Kings 4:32 that says he wrote over 1,000 songs. But this one is the Song of Songs. Right? This is Solomon's greatest hit. It is the songiest song, right, of all the ones that he ever wrote that he lays out here here in front of us. Of all the books in the scripture, because I think sometimes we're like, man, why did we choose this one? Like, couldn't we have done a different book? You know, this is the only book that I know of, two major streams of Judaism, the Sephardic Jews and the Ashkenazi Jews, every year on one of the most holy moments of the year for them, right after the Seder meal, the Passover meal, they read this book out loud, whole thing, cover to cover, whenever that's over, because they believe, again, that this love is pointing us towards God's love. So we're reading this and we're studying it like a real human relationship. And then at moments we step back and zoom out and we say, what is this, what is it teaching us about God's love for us? And so today what we're gonna do is we're gonna look at chapter three. And really the key idea in chapter three is that trust is the foundation for human and divine relationships, for our relationships with one another and our relationship with our Creator. Trust is the primary concrete block. It's the cornerstone and the foundation of those relationships. Now, I think it's also important to say that there's a couple of verses at the end of chapter two that can trip you up if you're reading through the book, and I hope that you are. So we're gonna look at those on our way to chapter three. So we'll start in chapter two, verse nine. It says this, my beloved, this is Shuli singing to Saul. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. That's a life goal for me, that Angie would refer to me as young stag just once, right? Just once. I'm more like an old nag at this point, but a young stag, right? Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. Now, you've got to remember, right, that that this is poetry. So we have to interpret. What does it mean that he's staring out through the window? What does it mean that he's looking through the lattice? I think that she is referring here to as their relationship begins to narrow towards engagement, right? We're going to have a wedding at the end of chapter three. That she's referring to this vulnerability that he's willing to exhibit, that he's willing to focus in on in human relationships, right? As you date somebody, there are moments along the way where you have to be thoughtful and you have to reflect and you have to communicate, right? And we don't all love this. Mentioned to you a few weeks ago that whenever I decided to kind of pursue a relationship with Angie whenever we were in seminary, that I wasn't the only guy, right, that was interested in her. And so, you know, there were a lot of stags that were around, right, that were up for dating her. And if she had said to me, hey, I'm interested in somebody else, like I was gonna have to be ready for that to kind of reciprocate that. I think that's the idea here. Like he's thoughtful. He's willing to reflect and communicate Modern psychologists, I think, call this relational reciprocity, right? That as you date someone and you move on towards commitment, there's a pace and a frequency to how you communicate with each other. We sometimes refer to it as the DTR, right? The define the relationship conversation, that those have to move at frequency and pace. And I think that we've probably all been in a situation where we were more interested in somebody maybe than they were in us, and we were trying to push the pace and they were trying to slow, right? So if you're seeing somebody and right, they're playing a relaxed 2-3 zone and you're playing a full court man-to-man, right? There's a different pace there, and you have to learn how to read that. Angie and I had been out on a few dates, and we were kind of at the age where we didn't just want to date to date. Like, we were both looking to be married at some point in our future. And I thought, you know, it's probably a moment where I probably need to share a little bit more about me, to be a little bit more vulnerable and a little bit more transparent. And so I distinctly remember where we were in Cordova, Tennessee, and I took her to Wendy's. I know all you ladies, I know. Hopeless romantic. Maybe just hopeless. So we sat down at Wendy's, we had Frosties, and over Frosties, I said things like, you know, hey, this is, you know, who I am. This is who I used to be. This is who I think that I'm becoming. Here are some of the reasons that I act or that I react in certain ways because of things maybe that have happened to me along the way, or you know, things in my past here. And we have those kinds of vulnerable, transparent conversations along the way as the relationship, as it progresses. There's this reciprocity in movement and in depth. We're willing to be thoughtful and reflect and communicate. And that really sets up this other verse in chapter 2, verse 15. It says this, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards, right, are in blossom. What in the world, right, does that mean? I think she's pointing to this reality that vulnerability and transparency lead to trust and depth, right? So a lot of us date like used car salesmen, right? We're gonna show you all the shiny parts, but we never pop the hood. Right? We never show you some of the things that could be wrong or could go wrong, right? Underneath. It's just, we gotta catch those little foxes. They're gonna destroy the vineyard. Now that was a cultural thing for them. Whenever the vineyard would bloom, foxes, small nocturnal animals, they would come along and they would eat up the blooms, right, in the vineyard. I have to say for us, living out where we do this spring, back in March, I got our raised garden beds ready to go. Was ready to plant strawberries. And so went out and bought some strawberries and went out, had filled everything with dirt, leveled it off. And I noticed there was a big mound of dirt in one of our garden beds. And so I was like, looked like maybe some scrape marks around it. So when you got a shovel, kind of drug it across the top of those scrape marks, and an animal had killed another animal and had buried it in our raised garden bed. Had buried a rabbit, Bugs Bunny, in our raised garden bed, right? And so we took it to the internet, Central Ohio. What could this be? And the internet spit back out to us, it's a fox. So we had a little fox came in, right? Buried this animal, was gonna come back and get it a later day. But not only that, it came up on the deck behind our house and it left us a little gift. The internet calls it creating a latrine behind your home. It happened again in April. It happened again this week. So you can add that little fox to your prayer list, because now it's war, right? Now it's on. But the little foxes, right? She says they're gonna come in, they're gonna cause death. What does she mean by that? I think she's referring to communication. Relationships require consistent communication. She says, we gotta catch these little foxes, because if they don't, they're gonna come and they're gonna steal from us. How would they steal from us? There's two words in the Song of Solomon for love, two Hebrew words. One is raya and one is ahava. Raya is like companionship, chemistry kind of love, right? So it's, hey, I like you, you like me, right? Like it's raya, you know, when you first meet somebody and you're first seeing somebody. Ahava is commitment love. It's sacrificial love. So as you can imagine, right, we've gone through two chapters in the Song of Songs. So chapter one, the word that's used almost all the time for love is raya. It's new and it's, but when you get to chapter two, and like I've said, they're narrowing in now towards marriage, it becomes ahava. It's a commitment. And it's a commitment here towards looking through the lattice, staring through the window. It's a commitment towards communicating and bringing depth to our relationships. And there are all kinds of things that can come along, right, that can fracture relationships. Sometimes it's a big event. Sometimes it's an affair, right? That's something that happens when you're dating or you're engaged or when you're married. And it's a fissure, right? That happens just like that. Most of the time, it's the little things. And what happens to trust so often in relationships is that it just slow erosion. Right? Trust erodes much faster than it's built, right? Trust takes a lot of time to build, but man, it can erode quickly just day by day, those opportunities that we don't take to communicate, right? Sometimes communication takes work and you know, man, if I say this, it's gonna create a conversation and that's gonna be a long one and I'm not. It's the times where we don't take responsibility, accountability, and ownership for our actions. And we don't say, you know what? I'm sorry. We don't say, you know what, you were right, and I was like, that's a tough one, right? To take ownership and accountability of the times where, you know, as flawed, broken creatures, right, we make mistakes. So let me just say, if you're here and you're single, right, you're dating, there needs to be relational reciprocity that advances as your relationship advances. Sometimes, because maybe of something in our past, trauma, other things, we can kind of get frozen emotionally. And if you're in a relationship with somebody like that, and they don't commit to break through those things, you're gonna find yourself stuck. And even specifically, I'll say to young ladies, every now and then I'll talk to a young lady who's like, man, I don't know where this relationship is going. We've been in this relationship for a long time and I don't know where it's going. And it's almost like I can't break through. It's like a big wall of ice, right? And I can't break through. And I'll just say to you, man, be careful. Especially if you see tendencies, if he's manipulative, if he's violent in any way, that's not gonna get better after you get married. You cannot fix him. You cannot rescue him. Now, Christ is our refuge and our rescue, right? That's the good news, but that's gonna have to be between him and Christ. And if he's not willing to take those steps, you can't do it for him. Married people, man, it is so important that we continue in our marriage to build trust through communication. And listen, married couples do this in a number of ways. For some, it's like date nights. For some, it's like work projects that you do together. For some, it's cooking together. It's these momentary, these small investments that you make over time into the depth of the relationship. You got to catch the little foxes or they will erode. Trust will erode over time, all right? So that gets us to the beginning of chapter three. So we'll jump now into chapter three, verse one. That's the setup. She sings, she says, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. Now, if you're reading this right now and you're copying your version of the scriptures and there are headings in between the verses where they're singing back and forth, I bet your heading says something like the bride's dream. That's what the heading says in my version of ESV. The bride's dream. Now, the reason it says that is because most scholars think that's exactly what this is, that she's having a dream here. So she says, listen, I sought him, but I found him not on my bed at night. So she's dreaming about him. Look at verse 2. I will rise now and go to the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him in whom my soul loves? So she says, look, I'm running through the city, right, as she's dreaming. I'm running through the city and I'm looking for him and I can't find him anywhere. And there's this kind of sense of panic, right, in the poem that she wants to be with him and that she can't find him. And she sees the security, right, the watchman in the city. And as she sees that, have you seen him? Have you seen him? Have you seen him? And all of a sudden, you get the sense that she's frustrated, right, that she's a little bit mad at him that she can't find him. And as all men, we'll tell you, we are accountable to whatever it is our wives dream about. Whenever they wake up, it's still our fault, right? We still did it. It's like we did it, right? So here's what she says then in verse 4. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. So now you see the relationship is, again, it's moving forward, right? She says, listen, I found him and I held on to him. And now she's taking him home to meet her mother, right? To meet the family. Verse 5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So this is the second time we've heard that phrase, I adjure you by the gazelles, by the does of the field, that you do not awaken love until it pleases. Or maybe your translation says, until it's time, pointing toward post-marriage. Now, last week we heard this phrase, right, at the beginning of chapter, or end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, and it was Solomon, the man, who says it to Shuly, the woman. So like a good defensive end, right, he set the edge in the relationship. He set the boundary physically, and he said, look, we're not gonna step across these boundaries that God has created physically until marriage. Now here, she sings it back to him. And what I love is that there's, again, this reciprocity, this whole idea in their relationship, there's agreement about what the boundaries are and about where they're gonna go and where they're not gonna go. And when it comes to this idea of temptation, right, they're helping one another through these moments. And I've said to you before in the last couple of weeks, I'll just repeat again, like, sexuality was God's idea. It's not your idea. It's not my idea. We are designed to move forward physically in relationship with each other at the right time. So as you have those desires, right, the desires are not wrong, right? They're not dirty. They're not, God's created us to move forward at the right pace, the frequency, and in the right time. So what would make sense then is that boundaries around sexuality, right, that those are God's idea, his heart, they're for our good. And sexuality is really part of God's created ethos. If you look back to Genesis chapter 1, when God creates Adam and Eve, first marriage, Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, he brings them together in the first marriage. He tells them to go into all the earth, right? For both procreation and pleasure, to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. This was God's plan. It's God's idea all along the way. And then you get to Genesis chapter 2, which is kind of a thought bubble of day 6 of creation, where God creates Adam and Eve, and he gives us a more full explanation. And as God creates Adam, and as Adam is naming the animals, right, what does he notices? For every Mr. Elephant, there's a Mrs. Elephant. For every Mr. Zebra, there's a Mrs. Zebra. For every Mr. Dog, there's a Mrs. Dog. But he's the only thing in creation that doesn't have a companion. And so the scriptures say in Genesis chapter 2 that God says, it is not good that man would be alone. Now, I want you to just remember, this is pre-sin, right? That doesn't come till Genesis chapter 3. This is pre-fall. The only thing in creation that it says is not good is that Adam would be alone. And so God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib out of his side. He creates Eve. And when Adam awakens from this anesthetic nap that God gave him and he sees Eve, I think the 1611 King James Version says about them that they were naked and not ashamed. So Adam sees Eve and he immediately, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, he immediately breaks into song. And he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And men and women have been writing songs to each other, right? Ever since the beginning of creation. Because it was God's idea inside those boundaries. And Solomon, who writes not just here in the Song of Songs, but he writes over in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27, he gives us the negative side of that. He says this, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? So what's the idea here? Fire in the fireplace? Good, right? It keeps you warm at night. You cook with it. You can purify water with it. You can wash clothes with that water. Fire in the fireplace, awesome. Fire in your lap, not awesome, right? Fire in the fireplace, good. Fire in your lap, bad. What's the difference between the two? Just the boundary. So boundaries, again, around sexuality are for our good. God gives them to us not to keep something from us, not because he's hiding something from us. These aren't ideas that your parents came up with just to make life difficult for you. It's because of the design and the intent of God. And I know that when it comes to temptation, right, we live in a hypersexualized culture in the West. We are obsessed with sexuality, I feel like nothing else. If you think about anything else, like you walk through Kroger, you've got groceries, right? And so you're up to the checkout line and you just look at the tabloids, the craziest headlines. It's almost like you can't get away from it. And I just thought about, what if we treated anything else the way we treat sexuality? Like if we obsessed over anything else the way that we do sexuality, like, we'd be institutionalized. Like people would look at us like, you're nuts. Like we're in Kroger, let's just stay in Kroger. Like what if we obsessed over food the way that we do about sexuality, right? Let's say you walk into an auto body shop, you ask if you can go to the restroom, right? Maybe they don't have one for the public. They're like, yeah, you can use the one that the employees use in the back. You walk in there and there's posters all over the wall back there of pumpkins. Pumpkins, they've got wings growing out of the back of the pumpkin, right? It's on the catwalk, scantily clad. What if Sports Illustrated, instead of having a swimsuit edition every year, they had the steak edition every year, right? Ribeyes laying on the beach with the shore washing up, right? Beside them giving you that look while they're laying there on the beach. What if instead of OnlyFans, we had only food, right? You're like, Dean, this is ridiculous. That's exactly the point. When it comes to this topic, we're ridiculous. Especially when Jesus offers us such an incredibly more, a higher love than anything that we could ever think of in terms of our own personal pleasure. Jesus offers us a greater love, right? Than our love, than our selfish love for pleasure, whenever it particularly comes to this area. And there are people throughout history who have found it. I think about in the Old Testament, I think about Joseph being down in Egypt. He was working in the house of the vice president, Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife approaches Joseph. And so high-ranking official, she would have been a very attractive woman. She would have been a very wealthy, powerful woman. And she literally grabs Joseph and says, sleep with me. She's that bold and brazen. And Joseph, He tries to run from her. He gets out of her grasp to the degree that she tears part of his robe off even. Joseph says to her, how could I do this thing? And first he says, you know, your husband, he's been so good to me. There's nothing he's kept back from me. And that's, but then he says, how could I do this wicked thing before God? So here's Joseph. He's down in Egypt. He has no family down there. He doesn't have a pastor down in Egypt. But what he does have is a relationship with his creator. He has a relationship with his heavenly father. It's just exactly what we sang whenever we started the service today. Right? Everything I need, what? My father has it. And in this area of spiritual intimacy, one of the core values of our church where we say we are his, that has to become the thing. That we love God more than we love anything else. And listen, I want you to hear me. Practical boundaries are good. Accountability relationships, those are great. Digital helps and blocks, and that's, all of those things are good. They're great. But we must develop a love and a passion for God that overrules and overrides the other passions in our lives. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for their friends. God is there and God has always been there. That's why we celebrate communion. That's why we join, like John said, with Christians throughout centuries, because communion becomes a reminder of the broken body and the blood of Jesus for us. So through the cross, in his sacrifice for us, because of his mercy, because he doesn't give us what we deserve for our flaws and our brokenness and our sin. And by his grace, he sustains us. In the cross, through his sacrifice, by his mercy, through his grace, we can learn and have a love that supersedes all of the other loves in our life. Now, it then becomes up to you and me whether or not we're gonna lean into that and take ownership of it. There's a story about the film Ben-Hur. I think it's still tied for the most Oscar nominations in history. But right at the end of the movie, kind of the climax, the big scene was the chariot race. And the lead actor, the star of the film, was Charlton Heston. And problem for him was they weren't gonna be able to pull in a stunt double for those things. So he had to learn how to drive a chariot. And so he's trying to work all that. If you can just imagine an actor today, right? Having to put themselves even in harm's way to do something like that. So he's working, comes to the day of the filming, and he goes to William Wyler, who's the director of the film, and he says, listen, I think that I can stay in the race, but I'm pretty sure that I can't win the race. And Wyler looks back at him and responds, all you need to do is you stay in the race and I'll make sure that you win the race. And when it comes to this area of temptation in our lives, we've got to be all in our personal relationship with Christ. It's a difficult race. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says that you and I need to lay aside every weight and the sin which would easily knock us off course. What do we have? We've got to catch all those little foxes, anything that could draw us away from our relationship with the Father, and that we run with endurance, or that we run with patience, the race that is set in front of us. How are we going to do that? What's the next verse say? Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the author. He's the one who started the race, and he's the one who will finish it. And so in some of the most difficult areas, I think, of our lives, it is such a good reminder to me that if I can stay in the race, he will make sure that I win the race. Let's pray together. Lord, as we think about this morning, the fact that you sacrificed yourself for us, the fact that you gave yourself for us, Lamb of God, one who will take away the sins of the world. God, we are incredibly grateful for the ways that you have loved us. And Lord, our prayer, my prayer for us is that we are focused on that, right? That because you first loved us, God, that's why we love you back. Help us, God, to lean in to your love. Help it to grow awareness in us. Help it to break chains in our lives. Help it, God, to bring about freedom, especially in this area of our lives. You are worthy of all of our praise. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?